Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're going there, I was thinking this week that there are so few places in our world today that we allow someone to have 20 or 30 uninterrupted minutes of our time. And when we come here, you are gracious enough to give me that amount of time. And I don't take it for granted, like, well, they've got to sit here and listen to me. It is such a privilege to come here and talk and teach the Word of God. And to know that you are attentive and listening and involved. So I just want you to know that I don't take that for granted, but I count it as a privilege that you would give me that much time to dig into the Word with you. So if you're able today, would you stand with me as we go to 2 Peter? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come down upon us and enlighten us. Open our eyes, open our minds, and open our hearts so that we would have more than just an understanding of the words on the page, but you would speak through them and enliven our hearts and our spirits so that we would be able to live in a manner unto your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 3 through 7. 3 through 7. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promise, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. I wonder, that was not a large print Bible. I had to pay close attention. Let's get the large print here, make it a little bit easier for me. Okay, so Scripture calls us to give our entire selves as a living sacrifice to our Lord. Now, that's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we will be looking at that next week. Unfortunately, we often envision our lives neatly divided into certain aspects and certain areas that have little or no bearing or meaning to one another. Now, I have a work life, I have a home life, I have a church life, I have a leisure life. And another such division which is in our minds often is the division between I have an intellectual life and I have a life of practicality and living out or a life of virtue. We too frequently view the cultivation of virtue and the pursuit of knowledge as separate within our lives, unrelated to one another, certainly not connected and mutually supportive. But yet Scripture sees them as such, that you can't really have one without the other. Now, the cultivation of the mind in virtue is, in fact, inseparable in Scripture. Now, David Wells, that I've quoted before, and he's written three books, kind of a trilogy on the effects of, he calls it hypermodernity and postmodernity in the American church. Okay, what are the effects of the changing world? What are they having on the church? And in the third volume, Losing Our Virtue, he examines the separation of the intellect with our virtue, in terms of morality. And I'm going to quote Wells here for a little bit. He laments the declining understanding of virtue in the church. Now, since the time of Plato and Aristotle, the classics, moral conduct was described and discussed under the language of virtues. The classic virtues are justice, wisdom, courage, and moderation. And moral conduct is seen as the outcome of character. Your character is such, therefore your virtue or your life will be demonstrated in such a fashion. It's what we are on the inside and we live it on the outside. And it was considered entirely futile to divorce inward morality and inward moral reality from the exterior. You couldn't say, well, yes, my heart is right, but my behavior is terrible. That just doesn't work. I mean, now we see that in some of the Gnostics, and the Gospel of John is written to them, who said, you know what, I am so spiritual, I have been cleansed completely spiritually that the physical has no bearing upon me at all. So I can go and do whatever I want to do, and that's okay because spiritually I'm pure. That just doesn't fly, okay? That just doesn't fly. Now, in classic Protestant spirituality, the emphasis became upon sin, not only what was morally wrong, but what was an offense to God. An offense to God. Remember the dad had two brothers, the parable of the prodigal son, thank you. The prodigal son. and the prodigal son comes to a realization. He says what? I have sinned against my father. Well, the first one, I've sinned against God and against my father. Okay, he understood that his moral failure was first and foremost to God. So it is the holiness of God that shapes the meaning of our Christian lives. And God's holiness demands self-sacrifice, self-forgetfulness. It thinks of sin as self-centeredness, as self-absorption. I am the center of the universe. Everything that I decide and I choose to do is therefore good because I have made that decision. That is sinful. Continue with Wells. But now we live in an era where Western society does not believe in objective right and wrong. That's been one of his themes on and on. This has been reflected in how we think about the source of virtue. We have moved from a self-restraint. We have moved from self-restraint as a societal necessity to self-gratification as an individual right. That I have to restrain myself for the necessary success of society. We have moved away from that to my gratification of myself is my right, and that trumps everything else. We declare a freedom to devote ourselves to our own values. And we see our own values to be the truest of all. Now, we can, for example, pass a law against murder, but we can't pass a law against hatred. Even though there are what listed as hate crimes, but hate is from where? It is seated here in the heart. Okay, I don't know if it comes out of you in any fashion, but you have to deal with it, and I have to deal with it as issues within our hearts. We can pass laws against fraud, but not against lying. We can condemn abuse, but we cannot command kindness. We can condemn bigotry, but we cannot require civility. Goodness, look at the political dialogue that goes on today. How much civility is there? Oh, we're not bigots, we're not this, but we're chewing each other up, okay, in an uncivil fashion. Freedom in the absence of public virtue does not actually build a better society. Now, our founding fathers knew this quite well. John Adams said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Okay? He said, if we don't hold to religious and moral things, this Constitution, it will be useless. George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. Now, David Wells sees this not as something terrible, but as an opportunity for the church to speak about morality and virtue. In order to do this, he says, the church must stop adopting psychological categories, vocabulary, and simply talk about sin as sin. It is a moral affront to God. It is a moral problem. It is not an issue out here. It is an issue in here. And God is the one that I am offending first and foremost. So the church must first be willing to say that much that is taken as normative in the world is actually sinful. And I don't think that's hard to figure out. Much that has become the norm in society is actually sinful, is actually evil. And I won't pick the low-hanging fruit. You can pick them out in society. They're on the news on a regular basis. So So secondly, the church has to become more virtuous itself. And when I talk about the church, I talk about the church this way as the large group, but also the church here. Randy has to become more virtuous. Okay? That's where it starts. If the church is going to become more virtuous, I have to become more virtuous. The church needs to recover some old habits, like learning to think of sin as moral failure before God, the need for personal restraint. Even Paul says, I can do these things, but for the sake of my brother, I'm not going to. Okay, just because we can in society does not make it right before the Lord. The Lord is the one we have to be concerned about more so than man. God's glory should be a matter of more profound interest than Randy. Okay, that's the way it has to be in my life. So that gets us into our passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, you must know, and it's couched this discussion of virtue in the larger discussion of assurance of salvation. So it says, you must know the sufficiency of your salvation, for you have everything that you need pertaining to godliness. Okay? You've got your salvation, and you also have everything that you need to live out that in the proper fashion. So verses 3 and 4. These indicate everything that we need in Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, so we see this as a logical progression here through verses 3 and 4. We've got everything we need. Now, you think, as we continue in 5 and on, it actually goes all the way through verse 11. But as we see this, we see, well, okay, verse 5. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, does Peter somehow think that the work of Christ was not efficient to save us, in the sense that he says you have to supplement your faith with virtue? Some have taken it that way. Some have looked at that and said, you know what? This is clear evidence that to the work of Christ, we must add our own efforts in order to be right with God. Some have taken it there. Well, that's not what Peter is talking about here, and we'll see that in just a moment. I just have to refer to Philippians chapter 2, where it says, work out your salvation. Okay? Well, didn't I already get salvation? Yes. When Paul says, work it out. God has worked it in, you work it out in daily life. Okay? You're not adding to the work that he's done. What you're doing is living out the work that he's done. That's what he's talking about. So first, we have an effort in 2 Peter, an effort prescribed, and then we have the virtues that we are to see because of what the Lord has done. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. So we see that by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So for this reason, make every effort. He goes, make all diligence, eagerness, hastiness. This is the word for someone who is in a hurry. Excuse me. Zeal. So bring alongside of what God has done a life that reflects what God has done. You're not adding to what God has done. You're bringing alongside to live it out. This word diligence was synonymous with a supplier or an equipper in the first century. Barclay, who's written quite a few commentaries, says it this way. All diligence means lavishly and willingly to pour out everything that is necessary for a noble performance. It can mean to equip an army with all necessary provisions and supplies. It can mean to equip the soul with all the necessary and lovely virtues for life. But always at the back of it, there was the idea of a willing and lavish generosity in equipping. And so it is with the word that the Lord uses here. For this very reason, because of what Christ has done, apply all diligence in a lavish fashion. That doesn't mean we are to measure out how we live as a Christian. A little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here. No, we live it out lavishly. We are all in, okay? All in as a Christian. You are to apply all diligence, supply in a lavish, generous fashion, not a miserly or shallow way, in your faith. So faith is assumed here, and you live out your faith. How do you live it? Live it big. How do you describe big? Well, you have to do that in your own life. Are you a wallflower as a Christian? You know, there was that guy in Revelation. Yeah, his name was Luke, okay? And not the writer of the gospel. This is a different Luke. And he's saying, well, you know, this is the church at Laodicea, you know? If pressed, Luke will say he's a Christian. But rather, he'd be what? He'd rather be lukewarm, okay? Well, nobody really knew I was a Christian. I was safe then. But suddenly, if I'm called to be hot for the Lord, everybody's going to know. Oh, it's safer to be lukewarm. No, no, no. Lord says he wants us in. You live your faith in a lavish, in a generous fashion. Faith is the ground from which sanctification grows. So your faith, your initial believing in Christ, has to be zealous to come alongside what Christ has done. He has done it. I'm able to live it out. I'm not living it to earn it. I've already gotten it. I live it for his glory. Remember, 1 John chapter 5 says, these things I have written to you that you might believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. I don't believe that initial saving faith will continue to yield a fruit of assurance unless the effort is made to be obedient to the Word of God. Oh man, I came to the Lord and I've got this giant warm fuzzy in my life and it is just so good. How long will that last? Unless you begin to feast upon the Word, unless you begin to dig into the Word and understand what it says so that you might live it out. You could enjoy assurance initially, but without the lavish supply of what Christ gives us, you will not enjoy it long. So there's the prescription. Diligently pursue the full supply of what the Lord has so you can live it out. Now the question is, how do we live it out? We've got seven things here, seven virtues that we are called to live out, virtues that we are to pursue. And you can't, in the way that it's structured linguistically, you can't just cherry pick one out. The first one folds into the second one. The second one and the first one folds into the third one. It builds upon it in a progression this way. So out of faith comes moral excellence. Out of moral excellence comes knowledge, on and on and on. And we'll see it in that fashion. So the first one, you are to pursue moral excellence. The Greek word there is eret. And like Dan said last week, I'm not a Greek scholar either, and I got that from somebody else, but it is common knowledge, okay? Eret. What does that mean? In classical times, that word was a God-given ability to perform heroic deeds, okay? That's what the word means, moral excellence. It came to mean the quality of someone's life. Now, it's not used much in Scripture, but in classical Greek, it's used quite a bit, and it's used for a singer who sings beautifully. They sing eret, like that. A knife that cuts well cuts eret. A horse that runs fast runs eret, runs in moral excellence. And this is never a hidden virtue in the believer's life. Okay? It can never be, well, I've got moral excellence in here. No, it is moral excellence that begins here and is demonstrated here in public. Okay, it is an operative virtue. It is a lived out virtue. It is not just an attitude. It is demonstrated in our lives. So when he says that when it comes to your faith, You are with great effort and eagerness and zeal to apply in a demonstrative fashion the lavish supply of moral excellence that the Lord has given to you. Whew. That was a mouthful. The simple question is, where do you find that model of excellence? Well, obviously in Christ, okay? And that is our goal, to live as Christ. But there are plenty of not-so-perfect people that we can look at and say, you know, that's an example of moral excellence within this world. Okay, as good as we can be. There are people here in this congregation. You know, there are saints and then there are saints. Okay, and we're looking at some of the saints. And we want our lives to pattern off of them. Perhaps you had a dad or have a dad who was a saint, okay? And you want to walk in his footsteps. You want to go, he lived this way. That's the way that I want to live as well. So when we read in Philippians chapter 3 of a statement by Paul, he says, I press on towards the goal of the prize, the upward call of Jesus Christ. I press on in my life to live like Christ. Will I live like Christ perfectly? Well, no, you won't. But I pursue it. I haven't attained it. I won't attain it till when? Till then. Till I stand in his presence. Paul said to the Thessalonians, excel still more. It's interesting. Not just excel, but excel still more. To excel in the power that performs the deeds of excellence. Add then to your faith moral excellence. It's a quality of life. It's a spiritual level of virtue that we are to pursue. So the second virtue is knowledge. Now, moral excellence couldn't happen unless you have knowledge of how you're supposed to live, to be able to discern the spiritual insights. The word knowledge means the correct insight, understanding, truth that is properly comprehended, not just knowing the truth, but understanding the truth, and not just understanding it here, but the word is coming here. It's not just the human understanding that we're getting at. This is a Holy Spirit eyes opened understanding. That's what we're talking about here. Moral excellence is dependent upon knowledge, not just knowing about it, but having the Lord open your eyes to what is true and why you live in that fashion. We must understand how we're to conduct ourselves before we can conduct ourselves, and we have to understand why we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way, not just so I can get into God's good graces, if that could ever happen, but because of God's good grace in our life. That's why we pursue moral excellence. That's why we have this knowledge. All right, inherent in your knowledge is number three, self-control. We don't need to talk about self-control. Isn't that the worst one? That and patience. Golly, Ned. But self-control, it literally means to hold oneself in. To hold oneself in. Okay? So think about what you would, when you've come to moments in your life when you've had to exercise self-control. You know, you want that brownie, but you got to go at your hand like this and put it away. After church, you're going to go down. And there's going to be a donut or two left. And you're going to go, man, you know, I'll just get one on the way out. I mean, you think, no, I haven't had sugar in a month. And if I have that donut, I know what it's going to do to me. And we're going to have to stop at Krispy Kreme on the way home and get more. So you have to hold yourself back. Think of Paul, 1 Corinthians. He talks about athletes he says, I beat my body lest it should into submission, lest I should fail. Athletes abstain from unhealthy food in the first century in particular, leading up for the Pan-Isthmus Games that were held at Corinth. They abstain from unhealthy food, from wine, from sexual indulgence, all in an effort to keep themselves disciplined for the sake of achievement in the athletic realm. Control the flesh, control the passions, control the bodily desires, rather than allowing yourself to be controlled by them. Okay? Oh, a donut won't hurt. Before you know it, you get seven. Because, you know, hot Krispy Kremes, you eat four. And it tastes like, but it's about 10 minutes later. Then they get in your stomach and they expand somehow. I don't know how it works. That's what I've heard. I've never done it. This is what I've heard, okay? But Peter tells us to pursue moral excellence, realizing that at the heart of moral excellence is spiritual discernment. Realizing at the heart of spiritual discernment needs to be self-control. What good is it if I discern, but I don't exercise control? Oh, that's wrong. Well, I don't care. That just doesn't work, okay? That's not good. If you know what is right, you must exercise self-control. Now, often the lives of false teachers lack self-control, okay? False teachers, in the first century in particular, they were greedy. They used people for their own gain. They followed their own lust. They taught that they had received new revelations, that God had spoken directly to them, and they no longer needed to follow the teachings of Paul or the other apostles. They were now so spiritually clean that the flesh did not matter. And Peter is saying any theology that divorces faith from conduct is heresy. Okay? Any theology that divorces faith from conduct. I've got faith in Jesus Christ, and because I'm saved, I'm eternally secure, so I can go live however I want. That's just heresy. Okay? You won't live perfectly, but you are called. What do we want to be said of us? We lived a life unto Christ. That's what we want to be said of us. Unto Christ. Fourth, endurance. Specifically in doing what is right. The believer is not to burn brightly just for a moment. Last week he was so virtuous, and this week he's just in the sewer. Okay, no, the Christian is not to burn brightly for a moment. It is a regular pattern in life of doing what is right to mark our lives. A regular pattern of life. Now, when you start that regular pattern, it might not look really good, but you're going to grow in that. That's sanctification. That's that long word about how we live our life, how we grow in Christ throughout our lives. But this word endurance is there for the long term. Think of, as example, think of an elder. And what is one of the qualifications of an elder? That they have a good reputation in the community. Now, a good reputation in the community. A good reputation takes how long to build? A lifetime? How long does it take to lose? Just in an instant. Okay, it is a regular pattern that we have to be concerned about. The word for endurance in Scripture is used for toil, trouble that comes upon a person against his will, not of his own doing. We must endure one of the reasons why we put on the armor of God, to endure the flaming arrows of Satan. Okay, we have to endure these things. We have to press against them. It doesn't matter if it's difficult or painful or grieving or shocking. Even unto death. The word even includes that. We must endure even unto death for what is right. It is the spiritual staying power that will die before it will give in to what is wrong. Barclay, once again. It's not the type of patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. It is the spirit that can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. We don't sit there and endure because this is our lot in life and God says it's good for us to endure these things. It's going to make us stronger. No, it's going to make us stronger because our hope is in Jesus Christ, because he is the example that is laid before us. This is our hope. This is why I endure, because God is shaping me, conforming me to the image of Christ. Endurance always has the backdrop of courage. Of courage. It is a virtue which is necessary within the hardest trial into glory, because beyond the pain, it sees the goal. Paul says, I press on to the upward call of our Heavenly Father. That's why I endure. Number five, godliness. It means having an ongoing understanding and awareness of God in your life. Being conscious of God at all times. It gives God the rightful place in our lives. It's the opposite of idolatry. It puts God first and foremost in our lives. Godliness is loyalty to the only God and to Him alone. Now, the Greeks had this word, and they applied it to all their gods. Okay? So when they said godliness, you need to be supportive of all the gods. Well, in Scripture, as example, in 1 Timothy, Paul says godliness is profitable in all things. They took it and made it specific to our Heavenly Father, made it specific to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be filled with godliness. That is devotion to our Lord and Savior. And maybe Paul had Psalm 16 in the back of his mind when he wrote that. I will set the Lord always before me. Number 6, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. As soon as you see the word brotherly, you think of Philadelphia. Okay? Now you think, well, I didn't think about Philadelphia. That's the second type of love. Phileo, Philadelphia. Okay? Brotherly love. First John chapter 4, if you love God, you will love each other. There's no wiggle room there. You will love each other. And if you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar. That's just the way it is. He doesn't give us any other alternative. If you're a true worshiper, if you're really godly, if you're reverent, you'll show affection to others. Specifically, he's talking about to the brothers and sisters within the church. What's the greatest commandment of the Lord? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Just take your pick. Take your pick. The second one flows from that. Number 7. And it's very interesting how he lays it out here. In verse 7. Godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Didn't we just say that we are to love? Yeah, but it was Philadelphia love. What kind of love is this? This is the agape love. Ooh, okay. So when you're loving your brother, love them unconditionally. Really? It's a selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love of the will. It's a love of my choice. It's a love that says, I know you were nasty to me, but I'm going to love you nonetheless. It's the highest virtue of Christian living. Paul says, we read Corinthians 13. He says what? What's the greatest of these? Love. That's what he's talking about. That's the type he's talking about. Now he's saying if these things are in your life, and they are increasingly demonstrated in your life, you're going to be fruitful. Okay? You're going to know these things. You're going to live these things. You won't have need to doubt if Christ is working His will in your life, because you're going to see it in the fruit that is produced. God wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. The way to experience this understanding, this assurance of salvation, this truth that God has worked in our lives, is not to say, well, God, I'm going to sit here and let you do it all. No. It is to know it. It is to live it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us a plain and simple and straightforward list of these are the things that we must lavishly show in our lives as believers. Why? Because you have given them to us. You have given all that is necessary for salvation to us. Now we must lavishly, zealously live it out. And live it out in virtuous lives. Live it out in a way that may quite possibly be unpopular in the world, that may go against the norms of modernity, that may go against what society says is right. Now we have to live virtuously. We must excel at virtue. We are the church of Jesus Christ, those who have been chosen, those who have been called, those who have been justified, those who have been glorified. You say, I've given you my Holy Spirit. You have every capacity and capability to live this type of life. You tell us you know we won't live it perfectly, but you are a forgiving God, and we learn and grow. So, Heavenly Father, fix these things into our mind that we might live them out in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.